thank you so much for being here. I'm so it wasn't the preacher who went long, it was the great litany. I'm blaming the litany this morning is really why I am running late today. But I am very, very glad to see all of y'all. Let's go ahead and get rolling as we open a new series today here in the season of Lent. As I shared in the 9 o'clock service, and if you have looked in your leaflet or any of our publications, our theme, our theme for the season of Lent is the foolishness of the cross, and that will be true both for our Sunday mornings here at Theology for Life and on Wednesday evenings as we continue unpacking this concept at the heart of our faith. So before I actually launch into my talk today, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, who didst stretch out thine arms of love on the hard wood of the cross, that everyone might come within the reach of thy saving embrace, so clothe us in thy Spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know thee to the knowledge and love of thee, for the honor of thy name. Amen. That collect is familiar to those of y'all who have been able to join us for morning prayer. We often use that as the last of the sort of variable collects at morning prayer, and it speaks very powerfully of the themes we are going to be addressing this morning, but also really through the whole season of Lent. And it focuses on the cross. So on the cross, we see something that doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense from a human point of view. That's the takeaway message I want you to have from not just this morning's introduction, but from this whole series. When we look to the cross of Christ, we are grappling with something that no human being in his or her right mind would think makes sense. We are dealing with something that breaks in from beyond the realm of human reason, breaks in from beyond the realm of human wisdom, breaks in from beyond anything that you and I could ask for or imagine. We are looking at the action of God, unfathomable for our race. And as that collect announces to us, our responsibility, our opportunity is to live in the knowledge of God as he has been revealed in those arms of love stretched out on the hard wood of the cross, and then to continually invite others into his embrace. To say to others, hey, this is the thing you have been looking for, and if you really want me to be able to explain to you in perfect logic why, I won't be able to. But there is love raining from the tree. There is God offering himself for the salvation of the world, and it is open to all who would come and embrace him. It's kind of my whole talk this morning, so y'all can go. No, I'm kidding. But I really do want to start with that to say that's the goal. That's where we're headed today and in this whole series. And we're going to be able to experience that foolishness of the cross, that something coming from beyond what our hearts could ask for or imagine, what our minds could fathom. We're going to keep working on that from a variety of different angles with the various speakers we will hear from in the coming days. I'm really, really excited for this series, and I want to introduce it today by going to the source of this notion that the cross is foolishness, that it's folly, that it doesn't make any sense. And that comes to us from the first chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is where we first encounter this idea that the cross is foolishness to the world. So to get us into the first chapter of the first letter to the Corinthians, let's remind ourselves a little bit about Corinth. Anybody ever been to Corinth? Some of y'all in the room? Yeah, fantastic. I've not been to Greece, but I'm told that Corinth is a particularly fascinating spot. It's right there on the little isthmus. That's a very hard word for me to say. That little link of land connecting mainland Greece with the Peloponnesian Peninsula. You remember learning in school about the Peloponnesian Wars, Athens versus Sparta, all that sort of a thing. Well, Greece, obviously, it's a very rocky terrain. It is a smattering of islands out into the Aegean Sea. And then even mainland Greece actually comes down to this point that it almost makes the Peloponnesian Peninsula into an island. In fact, in ancient times, folks looked at this little strip of land and said, you know, we could really cut through that and connect the eastern and western parts of the sea here and save ourselves the trouble of having to go around the whole Peloponnesian Peninsula. And they attempted it a couple times in ancient times, not until Greece became a modern kingdom in, I think, the late 19th century, did they finally cut through the isthmus. So now the Peloponnesian Peninsula is, in fact, the largest, and technically, of the Greek islands. It's an island now, not a peninsula any longer. That's a little geography history you didn't know you were going to get this morning. So Corinth is right there at that little strip of land. It's right at that spot where mainland Greece meets this large peninsula down at the bottom, and therefore for millennia it has been an important crossroads for the Mediterranean world. That was true of the ancient city of Corinth, certainly in those days when Athens and Sparta and all the Greek city-states were forming alliances and fighting back and forth and trying to understand how they related to one another in addition to relating to the wider world around them. But it was particularly true for Roman Corinth. And Roman Corinth is a distinct thing from ancient Greek Corinth. The ancient Greek city of Corinth was completely destroyed in the year 140 BC. The Romans completely destroyed it after the Battle of Corinth. And then about 100 years later, around 40 BC, they reestablished a city on the site of ancient Corinth because these crossroads were so important, because people were dragging ships across that narrow bit of land, or at least conveying the goods that they wanted to put on one ship from another across that strip of land. And also because the Romans knew that a great way to keep retired soldiers happy and keep them from rising up and rebelling and doing naughty things was to give them a nice plot of land on which to retire. So Corinth was reestablished as a city that was populated by centurions who had served their term, who had retired from their active service, and who were now going to be permitted to sort of see what they could do to eke out a living in their retirement years. We should remind ourselves that retirement as a Roman centurion was not something that came at the youthful age of 65, as retirement more or less comes in our culture. These were relatively young and vigorous men. They had served very hard terms in the Roman army, and if you survived that meant that in your 40s, you would be allowed to go and see what the rest of life might have for you. So Corinth is populated by a particularly hard-nosed, rational, just the facts kind of population. It is a community it knows itself to have been established for the purpose of making money and finding connections around the world and establishing a basis for anybody who's going to be good at what he does to come and find a home and find people who are of a kindred spirit. Does it sound like any communities you have ever heard of in your life? It's at a geographically advantageous place, the crossroads of a bunch of different industries and various parts of the Mediterranean world, and it's made up of a population of people who have come there for the purpose of finding their place in the world, finding a little bit of comfort in the rest of the life that remains to them. Now, that doesn't mean that they didn't want to be part of the Greek culture that surrounded them. Part of the great wisdom of the Roman Empire was its willingness to sort of claim for itself any culture it found wherever it found it. It would sort of make it work and make it fit within the worldview of the empire. So Corinth, in particular, revived an ancient Greek games that had happened there, comparable to the Olympic Games, the Isthmian Games. Good grief, I don't want to say the word isthmus ever again after this. They recognized the Greek pantheon, they worshipped the Greek gods, they brought their own Roman flavor to it. This was a city that was willing to take any philosophy, any concept, any teaching that they might be able to get something from. They were happy to pull that in and assimilate it within this very practically minded, very deliberate, very hard-nosed community. And into this mix comes a Jew from Tarsus, formerly called Saul, now named Paul. We know that St. Paul spent roughly a year and a half in Corinth, establishing a church, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and drawing those who responded to that gospel into a community. And we know this because after Paul left Corinth, they kept having problems in that church. They kept having problems to the extent that Paul was hearing about their problems, the fights and the disagreements and the divisions among them. So Paul had to write at least two letters. And many scholars will look at the second letter to the Corinthians and see evidence of further correspondence that is either lost to us or has sort of been amalgamated into a single letter that we now call 2 Corinthians. But Paul had to keep writing to these people, trying to call them back to the faith he had originally preached, the message that had originally grabbed hold of their hearts and changed their lives. And he had to continually recall them to themselves as they are in Christ Jesus. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to open to the first chapter of Corinthians, that's 1 Corinthians, that's great. If you do not have a Bible with you, that is okay. I'm going to read some of this and you can listen. But after Paul greets the Corinthians very warmly and tells them how fond he is of them and how he thanks God all the time for them in his prayers, then he gets down to the business of scolding them. And they need a good scolding. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people, who knows who Chloe's people were, but they were clearly a bunch of gossips, that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. I love the chattiness of Paul's letters. It's a reminder that from a technical standpoint, Paul was dictating to a scribe. He was able to write. We have evidence of his own writing in some of his letters. But most of the time, he was dictating to someone who was really good at making very small, very neat, very tidy writing. And so you can sometimes just hear his voice as he's like, oh yeah, I forgot about Stephanas and all his household. But other than that, I don't know of anybody. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. So you see what's happened here in the Corinthian community. After Paul has departed, other teachers have come in. Apollos, Cephas, which of course is the Aramaic name for Peter. And these folks have come in and they've talked with the Corinthian Christians and they've said, well, you know, Paul might have taught you this, but, you know, have you ever thought about it this way? I know you were established in the faith on this principle, but have you ever considered how it might work in this direction? The strictest evidence we get is not that the Corinthian Christians that came, the later teachers, were contradicting Paul directly. It was just they were stirring up the community so that factions were forming. Right? Some folks were saying, well, I like Apollos. but I don't really care for Paul, now that I think about it. I like Cephas, but I think Paul and Apollos are both full of nonsense. I really love Riverway, but I hate the traditional service. No, 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 I'm kidding. We would never do that sort of thing in the church in the year of our Lord 2026. We don't know anything about factions according to preferences in the church, right? This sort of thing is natural for human beings because we are, of course, drawn to different teachers, different styles. Ultimately, there's nothing wrong with that so long as we do not fall into the same trap the Corinthian Christians fell into, which was to begin to say, I belong to Paul. I belong to Apollos. I belong to Cephas. Or even some of them, particularly pious ones, presumably said, well, I belong to Christ. They were making Jesus the head of their faction. They were trying to claim him for their party. Paul says, I did not come to establish some faction for you. I wasn't baptized and crucified for you, and you were not baptized in my name. I came to preach Christ, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Why would eloquent wisdom empty the cross of Christ of its power? Well, consider the context of these Corinthian Christians. Consider how they are dwelling in the midst of a Greek culture that loved wisdom and debate. Athens, of course, is the great traditional center of this, but that is the context of the whole Greco-Roman world. There's a desire to prove that what I am bringing to you as my message is the best message, and you should go along with it. A desire to win you over and convince you that what I am proclaiming is, in fact, the truth, and you can trust it because of these tidy points that I'm going to give you in the course of debate. Paul says, I did not come to make an argument to you. I came to proclaim a reality to you. And that reality has broken in from beyond human wisdom and argument and debate. And it is the fact of the cross. He continues in verse 18, for the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? This message that he has come to announce, that God in human flesh, Jesus of Nazareth, the incarnate Son of the Father, died on the cross, is nonsense when you are debating with the world. There is no argument you can conjure that will make this acceptable or palatable. There is no way of trying to convince people that this is how God has chosen to save the world. It can only be proclaimed. It can only be announced that God in his mercy, God in his grace, God in his love has chosen to die a death of shame that shameful sinners might live. Paul challenges anybody who wants to stand up and address this. The scribes, the debaters, the wise men, the smart people, all the people who would come with a philosophy that they want to attract someone to. He says, come on and try it. But God has already foiled and befuddled all of your so-called wisdom by the foolishness of our preaching. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, God decided through the foolishness of our proclamation to save those who believe. Paul is saying, in effect, you could have looked at the world around you and reasoned your way to understand who God is. You could have looked at the order and the beauty of the creation. You could have looked at the rhythms of the seasons and the abundance of the animals and all the realities of what he has made. And you could, with your reason, have discerned and known God, but the world has turned away from reason. The world has fallen into madness, a rejection of reason. It has forgotten the Creator whose very face is written in His creation. And so, therefore, God has said, fine, I won't work by their reason. I will work by the foolishness of the announcement that I sent my son to die the death of a slave. For Jews demand signs and Greeks desire wisdom, but we proclaim Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. This is the paradox of the cross, that it satisfies no one according to our worldly expectations. Jews want a sign, as were given to the prophets and as was given to Moses. Jews want a sure sign of the power of God in triumph and majesty and victory. And they look and they see a man with the title, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, bleeding out on a piece of wood." Greeks want something well-reasoned and wise and charming and intelligent, something that would be great to discuss over a symposium with a couple of glasses of wine and, you know, really dig into the nitty-gritty of the concept. And what do they look and see? They see an execution. And the most horrible execution imaginable. This is not what the world wants, but it is what God has given. So that those who find ourselves responding to this news, those who can say in our hearts, as we look to the cross of Jesus, that really is the love of God made manifest. That really is God giving Himself for the sake of the world. I don't know why I should trust in it, but yet I find my heart is moved. We see that the Holy Spirit is moving in us. Not our own minds, not our own brilliance, not our own reason. God is acting to soften and transform hearts and draw us to Himself. Paul says to the Corinthians, don't you realize you didn't have any claim on God's favor in the first place? Consider your calling, brothers and sisters. You weren't wise by human standards. You weren't powerful. You weren't wealthy. You weren't of noble birth. You weren't significant. There's no reason God should be interested in you, but He is. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing the things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. Think of the freedom that comes with that claim. You don't have to come with money. You don't have to come with power. You don't have to come with education. You don't have to come with status. You don't have to come with military might. You don't have to come with wisdom as this world measures it. You come empty-handed, and God in His mercy will fill you up. He has chosen what is weak and despised in this world to shame the things that would dare to put themselves forward as powers and principalities. By the cross, they have been defeated. And no one has cause to boast in anything except in the mercy of the Lord. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, in order that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So at the heart of our faith is something utterly, utterly foolish. It is the declaration that God has done what no human being would ever expect God to do. And yet, that is our only hope. And it means that all of us who cling to the cross of Christ are equal in the sight of God. Whatever our status, wherever we began, there at the end of all our journeying, we find that we have only one ground for boasting, and it is what God has done. That becomes for Paul the basis of all the rest of the teaching he will give the Corinthian church, all of the exhortation he will give them to abandon this tomfoolery of divisions and to get their lives right, because there's some stuff going on in Corinth that would curl your toes, let me tell you. A man is living with his mother-in-law. No, excuse me, his stepmother. Hang on, it's hard to say exactly who it is, but it ain't right, whatever it may be. All the rest that follows is based on that fundamental assertion that God has done something that looks ridiculous in the eyes of the world, and yet through it, we are saved. So I hope you will continue to come back in the weeks ahead to consider how the foolishness of the cross is manifest in each aspect of our life together as Christians today, in our role as Christians in the larger world and in our political life, how the role of the foolishness of the cross plays out in our own behavior and personal conduct. That will be the focus for this season of Lent, and I'm so excited for it. Thank you all. Any questions or comments? I heard a nope from somebody over there. I like that. We can have it so neat and tidy and buttoned up. That's good. Yes. Well, and we should remember that, the Philippians got a really nice letter, right? I mean, Paul did write nice letters and encouraging letters, but then the Galatians got a letter that really pulled them up on the choke chain pretty quick, right? It is the reminder that the church is constantly called to examine itself, reform itself, and return to its true nature. As long as we are in this world, the church will always be a hodgepodge. We will always be, because we human beings will always be a hodgepodge, right? Just like Dane Boston is a redeemed sinner who still finds the old Adam alive and well and kicking in his own heart and soul and struggles against temptation and all that. Well, so too, the church as a body of redeemed sinners in this world, we are constantly falling away from our true calling and having to be called back. The history of the church is the history of the mercy of God towards an institution that by rights deserves to be cast into the dustbin of history. But God keeps redeeming us and keeps reforming us and keeps calling us back. I think you're right. We would get some letters. We need some letters. And that's the reality of being a Christian in this world. Yes?
So this might be a bit academic, but I believe the word is syncretism or syncretism.
Yes.
Adopting all of these different cultures, which is Rome. And then you have Paul's exhortation to look to truth. Can you just comment on how responds or thinks about adopting new anything? Because there seems to be a real tension then and even today between facing new cultures, facing new things, and
yes,
adhering to principles.
Yes. No, it's a great question. And I just this morning read that the Pope has directed priests not to use AI to write their homilies. and not to try to like gain social media clout. Like, don't be a TikToker just for the sake of being really popular. And so I would compare that, perhaps. It's a silly example, but it's at the root of what we are always grappling with, which is what do we do when the world and society throws new concepts and new ideas and new ways of being in the world at us? How do we grapple with it? I think, you know, that makes me turn to another thing that Paul says, of course, which is, I have become all things unto all men in order that by all things I might win some. By all means, I might win some. This idea that we have tremendous latitude as Christians to amend and adjust and adapt. One of the fascinating statistics I once heard in seminary is that if you look in Africa at nations that were evangelized by the church and nations that have been conquered by Islam, the clear dividing line that you find is that in nations that were conquered by Islam, the word for God is Allah, right? Y'all even know it, right? We all know what it is, because in Islam, God speaks Arabic and that's it, right? You know, that's the only legitimate name for God. In nations that were evangelized by the church, the native name for God has been, you know, basically we have come to nations and said, y'all have had this notion and this idea for generations and for millennia. Let us tell you who this God really is, which is what Paul himself did in Athens when he said, all right, you got that altar over there to the unknown God. Let me declare to you what you've been worshiping as unknown. I'm now going to make known to you. So we have tremendous latitude to sort of embrace the truth where we find it. And I think that's the key piece, right? As someone has said, all truth is God's truth. So if we find in a system or a culture or a way of being, there is some truth, that's an ember that the Holy Spirit can blow into a flame. The problem is when the church accommodates itself to untruth where we find it. And of course, when sometimes it has originated within the church, like sometimes we have done things and engaged in teachings and practices that are not conducive to the proclamation of the gospel. So I think it's a line that is very hard to give a firm definition to, but I would go to what Paul ultimately arrives at in 1 Corinthians 13, as we all know, which is that the measure of it is love, right? Does this, in fact, show the self-giving love of God on the cross? Then it can be brought into the proclamation of the gospel. Does it militate against that kind of self-offering love? Then it must be discarded. So it's a hard line, but not an easily defined one. That's a really great question. That's off the top of my head, but I'd love to keep working on that. Thank you. All right, time for one more. There's another question. Well, we certainly indulge in that. I mean, I indulge in that inclination all the time. We do often bring what we want the text to say rather than consider what the text actually says. It's interesting. My friend Fleming Rutledge, who's known to many of y'all, once led a men's Bible study in Columbia, or she took over my men's Bible study one day at my request, and she, you know, put some letter of Paul in front of the guys, some passage from one of the epistles, and said, okay, you know, we read it, and she said, okay, what does it say? And one guy raised his hand, and he was like, well, for me, what he's really, and she said, no, I don't care what you think. What does it say? And I think that's a really important discipline we have to engage in. And we have to do it, you know, in our own private reading. And we have to be willing to do it probably a little bit more gently than Fleming did in group gatherings to say, okay, it's fine to share what it makes us feel like or what our thoughts and reflections may be. But first, let's determine what it really does say, right? The words on the page matter. And we can argue over the Greek and we can get into the nitty gritty, but we need to determine what it's actually saying first. And then we can try to say, well, what does that feel like when that hits my heart in this particular way? Does that speak to your question?
Yes, it does.
Okay. Thanks, y'all. Glad to be with you today. Thank you so much.